We are back in Isaiah tonight as we continue to walk through this section. We're going to come to, I think, a good little stopping point before we take a little hiatus for a few weeks. Next week, we are off on Wednesday night. We as a staff will be resetting for the summer. And 2 weeks from tonight, it'll be sports camp around here. And so many of you will be volunteering, and I hope that all of us will be praying. And then in 3 weeks from now, I will be finishing up with convention up in Dallas, and whatever wild happenings do or don't happen in Dallas, but we will be up there. And so we've got a little hiatus coming up for a few weeks because of other things on the schedule, but we come to a good pause point in this narrative tonight. Now, and remember with me back to last week. We're going to be in Isaiah 45. I had flipped over to the next page looking ahead. And remember part of what God is saying to his people. He is saying, I'm going to raise up my anointed one. I'm going to raise up one whom we know to be Cyrus, king of the Median Persian Empire, that dual kingdom empire that would come through. And only a generation really after the power and might of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon will fall. I don't even think historically it's probably right for me to say Babylon will fall, because Babylon will lose with not even a shot fired, per se. Am I coming through? Okay. I just must be standing in a weird spot from the echo. So God's going to raise up Cyrus. And we looked at in the beginning of chapter 45, God is going to say about Cyrus that Cyrus's ability to sweep through the nations, his power, his might, all of this is because God has raised him up and God's given it into his hands. And God even will make the statement that it should be obvious enough that Cyrus should recognize God's handiwork. Though he will not, God is still at work using this pagan king ultimately to be the one who will send God's people out of exile and restore them not only to their promised land, but give them the means with which to restore proper temple worship and to restore the temple, which alone, that kind of favor from a world ruler for a people who are already in bondage and exile, it is quite remarkable on the pages of human history and not the normal. And God gives us this impression here in Isaiah when we looked at last week, verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? There is this sense in which as the prophet is prophesying, there is this sense in which the people of God are going, God, are you crazy? That's a terrible plan, God. It's a terrible plan. Your people in exile, the temple destroyed, a pagan ruler rising up to send your people back. And all you say is we go back. You don't say that the David king is restored. And God then makes clear, look with me back, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, or put maybe a little bit more, smoothed out a little bit more into our English. How dare you question me about my children? How dare you question the goodness and greatness of my heart towards my children? Now, you and I might look, what's the classic, I guess soccer moms is a term. I think of little league dads. I know some little league dads and the way that they would speak to and push their kid where, yeah, you're right. I am kind of questioning your goodness towards your child. I'm not sure you got it all together there, Dad. But the reason for that is because you and I as human beings, we can be good dads or we can be lousy dads. We can be good moms or we can be lousy moms. Here's the thing with our Heavenly Father. He's a flawless Father. Amen. His plan is never off or lacking, which is why there is no place to question the goodness of his heart. Think about what Christ says. When speaking about do not be anxious, do not worry, instead keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And what does he say? If you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father? The contrast being, if you and I being broken parents, most of the time enjoy giving our children something which blesses them, how much more the one who is perfectly good? And by the way, you and I sacrifice a lot for our children. Not one of us has ever shed our blood to die to buy our child who is an act of rebellion against us back from slavery, even on a human level. So how can you say that, Pastor? Well, you're not dead. You're right here. So clearly you haven't done it. So God says, how dare you question me concerning the things with my sons? And he says, you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It's I who made the earth. I created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I have ordained their host. Again, this repeated emphasis on God saying, I am the God. I am the creator. I'm the one who's made it all. I'm the one who sustains it all. And I did it by myself. I didn't consult with you. I didn't ask. I didn't check you. I didn't ask you to check my calculations. He says, I've aroused him. I've aroused Cyrus in righteousness. I will make his way smooth. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward. He will do it in graciousness. Thus says the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, we start to go out. Don't you question my plan with Cyrus. I know what I'm doing. He's going to be raised up. I'm going to make his path smooth. He's going to send my people back. But then all of a sudden now we're going to start to see the scope widen. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature will come over to you and be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is no one else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Then they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated for all eternity. Now, this is a tricky little passage to read through, because there are multiple people being quoted, and so you've got to discern who's saying what. So let's just walk through it briefly here as we do. Here's what God says. Here's where he expands it out. Not only am I going to raise up Cyrus, that's the hymn of verse 13, to send you back, but now the Lord says the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and be yours. Speaking to his people, he now references some of the most powerful, prominent, beautiful, in the sense of they are culturally at the forefront, peoples of wealth, of might. Not only that, but in Egypt's sense, a people that once has been in a sense, the ultimate enemy of the people of God via the past, maybe to put in a different way. Anyone, has anyone ever seen the romantic comedy You Again? Wow, it's a PG romantic comedy about 13 years old, and the whole catchphrase You Again is this: the main character's going home, it's her brother's wedding. But she lives on the East Coast, family's on the West Coast, and she hasn't met the fiancé. But everyone's told her how amazing the fiancé is. She's so excited, Big Brother's getting married. And she gets to the house, and they sit down to eat, and Big Brother's fiancé comes out. And of course, the tag is, you again? It's the pretty girl bully who bullied her all of the way through high school. And so the whole, the comedy of it is, that conflict arising and all of that. In a sense, when you hear Egypt, Egypt is powerful. Egypt is mighty. Egypt, but Egypt is also that old bully from high school who brought utter devastation. And here God says, not only are you going back, but the fullness of my work is going to be that these peoples, look what it says, will come to you. Now, then there's this little strange statement. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. The reason it's a strange statement is on one hand, because the question is, what does it mean they will come in chains? To you and I reading it that way in English, it sounds like these people are going to become your slaves. And that would make sense on one side. But if we were to really do the digging, the phrase is somewhat ambiguous. But more so seems to hint at it's not they're coming in chains as prisoners. They are coming of their own free will. They are being drawn. The peoples of the world, even peoples who were once hostile, are being drawn and are coming under the authority, the leadership of the people. There is a reversal of fortunes here of the highest level. Now, in God saying this, you and I also need to understand. Verse 13, I will raise him up. I will make his way smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free. That has already happened. We know when those things happened. But all of a sudden, we start getting a little more nebulous. When has Egypt and Cush and Seba, when have they flocked to Israel? Maybe this is a statement of something even bigger that God is working for. They will make supplication to you. Those peoples will say, surely God is with you. There is none else, no other God. The work that God is up to is a work that is such that the nation should be seeing it and going, your God, Israel, the Lord, your God is the one true God. There's no one else. And then we find the statement in verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Now in the context, it seems to be flowing out of that end of verse 14, the nation speaking, that you are a God who sometimes acts in ways that seem hidden or unexpected or unusual, or maybe to put in a way later from Isaiah, your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts. But nonetheless, you are God. You are the God of Israel, Savior. And those, it says, they will even be put to shame, even humiliated, all of them. Who? The manufacturers of idols. There's two responses. You see a response of people who see what God is doing and come in submission. And you see a response of people who continue to hold tight to their idols. And what does it say? They will be put to shame. They will be humiliated. There's two responses. But to God's people, Israel has been saved with an everlasting salvation. And look at the promise God here. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. God's heart toward his people. And it is repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. God's heart for his people, what God is working for, what you and I as his children by grace through faith are caught up in, will not, when all is said and done, will not put us to shame or humiliation. You and I won't get to the end of the ride and go, that wasn't all it was built up to be. No, the sad part is some of us might make it to the end of the ride and go, oh, how I didn't really get it. This is beyond what I thought it would be. God does not let his people be put to shame, even if in this world we endure shame for his name. Now, you and I have to lock that as a truth. Because when you and I are living in a wilderness where nothing seems to be moving correctly, where we don't detect the hand of God, because here is the reality. We're seeing this in the book of Ruth. There is a lot to unpack with "you are a God who hides himself." Sometimes God's work does seem hidden even to our eyes and perception. And we find ourselves in a wilderness where those who craft their idols enjoy seeming comforts and peace, where they give promises that would offer a tempting oasis in the midst of our wandering. But if you and I are going to walk the narrow road, you and I will inevitably make choices that will not fit in with our culture. That will be laughed at, that will be thought ill of, that there will be pressure that's so weird. I think back to certain things that as a teen or young teenager growing up, standards my parents felt convicted by the word of God on, that they laid out, that my friends' parents who were deacons in the same church didn't. I don't know what my parents did or didn't felt, but I do know that they certainly held to some guns. I give you the example I'm thinking of. My parents were very honest with me right from the get-go. You can play baseball, but you will not play baseball as a substitute for church. We do not sacrifice the gathering of God's people for personal recreation. And my parents weren't legalists about it. So I will never, and one time I got placed, we had just started playing baseball. I got placed on a team, a little fall ball team. It was just a little city thing, but we didn't know when my parents said, yes, I could play, that every game was a Sunday night and Wednesday night. And that's back when you had church Sunday night and Wednesday night. The problem was, and had there been 10 guys on the team, my parents would have taken me off, but there was only 9. If I didn't play, the whole team folded. And so my parents sat down and they said, look, it was only for 5 or 6 weeks. They said, here's the deal. Only one time in all of the games do you actually have to miss church. Every other time, like on the Sundays, you will play your game, you will get to church, you will shower in the baptistry shower, and you will be in church. And the only reason we're letting you is really because we gave a word to those other parents, and we're going to honor our word. But then when you move forward, so my parents weren't legalists, but they were clear. And they said, but now we know what questions to ask. And so fast forward, when you're in junior high, tournaments are a way bigger deal than a little goofy city fall ball league. My tournament team, my parents were clear, you can play on this team. But if any of those games fall during church, you will not play. Sure enough, one of our games fell on a Sunday morning. Now here's the kicker. Those games were played at Sue Haswell Park. Julia Ruiz is not here. She knows exactly where Sue Haswell Park is in Bryan. What you need to know about Sue Haswell Park is when you went to church from my house, you came to a stop sign and you had to turn left onto Coulter Avenue. And when you turned left onto Coulter Avenue, if this is me sitting in the passenger seat of my dad's truck, that chair is the dugout where my teammates are sitting playing as I pass them. Go to church. In the middle of Sunday school, I needed to step out to use the restroom. As I stepped out, you know what happened? There's some of my friends' parents coming to pull them out of Sunday school and church because we haven't had it yet so they can go play their game. Now, as a 13-year-old, I'm like, that's kind of humiliating. When you and I hear that God will not let us be put to shame, and when we follow God, there's going to be times we make decisions that are in line with the conviction of his word that we feel some shame or laughed at, it is easy to automatically jump to things like martyrdom. But I want us to focus in. It's not just things like martyrdom. It's sticking to your conviction on small things about raising your child to have a love for God's people, because that's what God's word says. And oh, how I praise the Lord for my parents' graciousness. They were not legalists about it. Otherwise, I would have not, they would have pulled me out of the other thing. But they were clear about it. And as hard as it was, here's what I watched as I went older. God gripped my heart with a love and a burden for his people. Meanwhile, my same friends drifted away. And it doesn't all just come down to that one thing, but you and I need to understand, as we follow Jesus Christ, there will be things in everyday, normal, daily life that the Lord leads us to walk in ways that are different than the current of this world. And there will always be a temptation when we come to those moments to go, is it really worth it? And you and I need to understand that God's heart for his people is not to create extra burden and undue burden and extra hardship. It is for good. And when you and I get to the end, we will never go, oh, this ride wasn't as good as the 3 hours I stood in line. We will get to the end and go, I had no clue it was this good. Because God will not let his people be put to shame. And look at this, to all eternity. You and I will never, for all eternity, be let down by God. Now he moves forward. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, set it in firmness, and he did not, and look at this, and he did not create it a waste place, a void, but he formed it to be inhabited. God the Creator, he not only brought it all into being out of nothing, he not only predates it, but he brought it out of being out of nothing. He formed it. He was intricately involved in designing it and bringing it together. He established it. He set it firmly into stone. And he didn't do it to just do something, to make a waste place. He designed it intentionally to be inhabited. You and I mean, put another way. You and I are not a cosmic accident or a, there's a social media group that picks on dad stereotypes, and the son and the dad, they're trying to get this bed frame together, and they look at the other and go, if only I had a 2x4 that was this way and a 2x4 that was this way, 10 inches in length. And the dad all of a sudden goes, and runs to the workshop because he's got just that random piece of scrap wood that he always thought would be good for something. But this is not some accident where God just got real creative one day and went, you know what? Let me see a little bit of this. Oh my goodness, a world in humanity. I guess I'll deal with it now. You and I live and move and breathe in a universe that was made and is sustained by the very word of God and designed with intention for you and I to flourish under the will and providence of God. There's nothing accidental about life, about being here. Notice those words, he formed the earth, he made it. We've seen that in contrast to the idols that we form and make out of our own image, which falter. Not only are those same words formed and made with all creation, think then about how David and Psalm 139 speaks of our own very existence. You and I, each one of us, were formed in our mother's womb by the very hand and action and work of God. This Lord God, who is the creator of all things, he says, I am the Lord, there is none else. Now look what he says. Not only did I not create a waste place, but made it with purpose to be inhabited. He says, I have not spoken in secret. I've not spoken in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are upright. I speak righteousness. I speak that which is truth. That which is upright, I speak plainly, straightforward. There's no duplicity. There's no manipulation. I'm not secretly hiding behind nice words. I am who I say I am, and I do what I say I do. Unlike 99.9% of your politicians in all human history. And he says, I didn't speak in secret. Here's what I wrote down. Are there things about God that are clearly beyond you and I's comprehension? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because you and I are creation. He is creator. He is the triune God. You and I are just a mono being person. Are there things about what God is working to do that we miss? Oh, absolutely. But while that is true, it is also true that God has made much about himself painstakingly plain and obvious in creation. And you and I don't miss it in creation because it's hard to see. You and I, according to Romans 1, miss it in creation because by our sin, we actively repress the knowledge of the truth within us that's telling us there is a God who created all this and we should seek him. Not only has he made it clear in creation, but quite literally, you and I, let's just speak to us. We have his very divinely inspired word in our language, and you can get it in easily a good 6 or 7 or 8 solid translations in our language. Put another way, seeking God, the Bible. The Bible is not national treasure where it says one thing on this side, but if we flip it over and sprinkle some lemon juice and pop it in the oven and then find some different colored spectacles, we're going to get different messages. God didn't speak that way. He made it plain. He made it clear. He spoke in honest and uprightness. Now, when he says that, think about that in the context of everything we've been looking at in these words to the wilderness. Think about that in the context of then this started and God said, comfort. I want you to be comforted, my people. Think about this when he says, my word is true. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what I say, it comes to pass. And what I say is good news. So even though it doesn't look good, get up on the mountain and start speaking the good news. Because I am the God who has created all things. I am the God who knows all things. I am the God before whom the nations are so small before me. It's like carrying an ocean-sized a bucket of water and a single drop escaping. They're unnoticeable in their might and power before me. Who are you going to make me? Are you going to try to compare me and bring me down to the level of a God that you made from a piece of wood by your own hands, while at the same time taking the other parts of that wood and using it to grill up some burgers? Don't you understand? I am the God over all things. My knowledge is so pervasive and clear that the billions upon billions of stars, you can't keep track of your keys 7 days a week. Those billions of billions of stars, not only do I never lose one, but I know every one of their names and I call it out day by day. And do you think that I don't see your path? Do you not know? Has it not been told to you from the beginning that I do not grow tired and weary? My understanding is inscrutable. I give strength to the weary. Nations, come in here. Show me, are you greater than me? No. So don't be afraid, Israel. Do not fear, I've chosen you. Don't anxiously look about you. I will strengthen you. Nations, bring your gods in here, false gods. Can you declare what's coming? Say again. Can you? Oh, that's right. You're not saying anything because you're fake. But I'll tell you what's coming. I'm arousing one. Who's going to come? Not only am I arousing one, but just as Cyrus will be my servant and will act for my righteous purposes, there's an even greater servant who will one day come. So my people, sing a new song. Oh, but my people, you're blind and deaf. You're not hearing. You're not singing. And because of this, I've poured out my discipline upon you. Oh, but those who have received my discipline also know that I'm the one who formed you. So don't be afraid because I have redeemed you. You're my kin. You're my family. And I have put up the price to buy you out. I've called you by name. I claim ownership. When you pass through these things, I will be with you. I have ransomed the greatest this world has to offer. Why? You're precious in my sight, honored, and I love you. And then you go back and forth with God comparing himself to false gods and idols and then telling the people, stop following the false gods and idols. And then he gets really specific and goes, I'm going to raise up Cyrus and he's going to send you back. Ultimately, the nations are going to see and know. Some will respond in favor, some will respond in humiliation. And he said, and I'm not made it some secret code that's going to go, that you can't just read and see for yourself. I speak in uprightness. You and I need to understand as we walk through wildernesses that the God that we follow, the God who saves us, he is the Lord God of all creation. There is no physical circumstance that is greater than him, though we will go through some physical circumstances that feel greater than us and are. Trials. He's greater, not just in the physical circumstances we might encounter in this world. Understand, if he's the God of creation, if he's the God of the stars, he is also the God of the heart, lungs, and organs. He's also God over cancer and ALS. He's also God over the rain falling and the droughts staying. He's the God over all creation. Not only over all creation, but all history. You and I really don't have a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. We can listen to the best pundits with the best wisdom, and the only way we would judge their best wisdom is they've had a track record of being right. But even think about some of the people we trust the most. If you find a good weatherman, you trust him, but the weatherman's the only job you can be wrong more than a baseball player, not get a base hit and still have a job. Baseball player, you can be wrong 7 times out of 10 and make the Hall of Fame. Weatherman, you can be wrong every time because you can't control it. The weather's not under the control of the weatherman. Best we can do is predict. Tomorrow could be the beginning of the next golden age in American history. Tomorrow could be the beginning of World War III, and we could all wiped out in a massive nuclear strike. It can also be both all in one day. You and I have very little control over history. But our God's the author who is over all things. And when you and I are in the wilderness, sometimes that wilderness is because we are experiencing the hard effects of history and the hard effects of creation. And you and I have to remember that our God is the God of creation. He's the God over history. That our God is greater than the nations. So we don't turn and start fearing the people we see around us and be driven by that fear. Our God is greater than the idols. That the things that with which we worship as humanity, we feel the same temptation. We recognize through a New Testament lens that behind those idols, behind those temptations, there's a very real supernatural battle. Yet we don't walk either fearing or worshiping those things. We go back to these basic truths. We go to the truths that's in the midst of the wilderness. Whether I am in the wilderness because I have been walking righteously with God and God has led me to this place, or whether I am in the wilderness because there has been perpetual disobedience in my life and God has brought me in his loving discipline to a place. Either way that we got there into the wilderness, the Lord says, I will be with you. I am the one who will carry you through the fires of affliction this world pours on you. I am also the one who will sustain you through the fire of my discipline, which will correct you. Because I've redeemed you. These promises are not for those who aren't in Christ. These promises are for you and I who are redeemed in Christ. These are the promises one who is not in Christ can hear and go, I want that. And there's a way by grace through faith to come to know him who is Redeemer. Him who loves us, who values us, not because we offer anything to him, simply because he is that good and wants to. and he makes it clear. One of the hardest realities when you and I are in the wilderness is there are times when to cling to truth will go against everything we feel and see in front of us. Now, on a side note, this is why it's important biblically we all learn how to lament. If you just go, well, here's all this hardship that's really real in front of me, but I'm just going to think positive thoughts about God, that's not exactly how the Lord would have you do. You still have all this grief. And praise God, there's a biblical way to lament. And that's not what we're looking at here, but I just say that as an aside. You and I do have to learn how to lament and lament before the Lord. And if we do that, it does help us to then come, Lord, this is what I see in front of me. And I am going to honestly, as a human being, pour out the hardship, the weakness, the sorrow, the suffering of my soul as I sit in this wilderness, frightened and exhausted. And you know the wondrous news is the Lord, our Redeemer, is the one who is not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but took flesh just like us, that he might represent us before whom, because he knows exactly what it is we go through, before whom, at our worst state, we can run with the boldness and confidence of a little child to their loving parent and find grace and mercy in time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. You and I in those places will have to learn to lament our sorrows. We'll have to learn to be comforted by God in stillness and silence. We'll have to learn to come back to these truths that I've just tried to repeat back through us from Isaiah 40 to now. Now, in all of this, there's one last part to this passage. God, who doesn't speak in secrets, but speaks clearly, says this, speaking to all, gather yourselves and come. Invitation, draw near together, you fugitives of the nation. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol, and they pray to a God who cannot save. There's an invitation, draw near, come to me. Recognize that the one who carries about their idol, they're praying to a God who can do nothing to deliver their soul. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is an invitation, a call out to the peoples of the world. See the foolhardiness of that idol who cannot save. Recognize who's the one who's spoken, and when he speaks, he's right 100% of the time. Is it not me? Am I not the righteous one? Am I not the one who can save? Yes, I am, and there's no one else. There's no other option beside me. So turn to me. It says, I have sworn by myself. My word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. I have said very clearly, this is what will happen. Look what he says. You'll recognize this language. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Similar language to what it says there in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is in fact who? The Lord. Says that God is working. Here's what he says to his people. I'm not just up to something that gets you back to Jerusalem where you can rebuild the temple. I'm not just up to that. I'm up to something much greater and more grand that culminates with every human knee bowing and tongue confessing, some in the joy of salvation. Some, it says, they were angry and were put to shame. Some will confess in the joy of salvation that he is Lord and Savior. I joyfully fall to my knee. Oh, but the others who hate the name, they'll fall to their knee and confess it too, to their absolute horror and dismay. God is at work. What he says here in verse 23, I have sworn to myself, my word has gone forth, my mouth in righteousness, it will not turn back. If God says it, there's no chance it fails. It's not a statement when he says every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. It's not a statement that all will be saved. What it is a statement is that those who are saved and those who aren't saved, they're all going to acknowledge the one foundational truth that there is one God of creation and history. Here the people would say the Lord, the divine name. You and I know the rest of the story, Jesus the Christ. So then he says this, verse chapter 46. He's already said those wooden idols, they don't do anything. Those who pray to a God who can't save. So he says this, Bel, these are now false gods, has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. They've already fallen over. Their power's been toppled. They can't even walk themselves. The beasts have to pull them. Things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary. They stoop over and have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Cyrus is coming. Those gods that the Babylonians would be worshiping and shouting cries of praise to as they pillaged the temple of Yahweh. Those gods have fallen over. They lost. Babylon fell. They can't even get up and walk. They need beasts to carry them. Oh, what heavy burdens those idols are. They're heavy burdens because they can't relieve the burden. Yet, just as I said, my people who would be taken into exile by Babylon are also my people who, after Persian took over Babylon, sent back. And so this comes full circle for us for a verse I mentioned several months ago, which is what's took me down the road of us walking through these passages. So he says to us, his people, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to old age, I will be the same. Or put more specifically, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Says to his people, listen. Cut out the noise, cut out the fear, cut out the distractions, listen. You whose whole existence starts with me. Now for you and me, our physical existence as humans starts with God. Our redeemed existence as his children saved by the blood of Jesus starts with God. In both ways, you and I are born as Christians, both physical birth and new birth. It starts with God. It's been God working in our lives from the beginning. It's been God who has carried us from the womb. And here's what he says, that same God who has moved sweetly and wonderfully and powerfully in those precious days of our youth is the same God who to our old age, when we look in the mirror and we don't look the same and our bodies don't feel the same, he will be the same. When you and I look in that mirror and we see not just ways our body has changed, but ways that our body has changed from the broken and battered and tattered sandstorms of the wilderness of this world that have beaten us up with sorrow and pain and things that in those sweet moments of our past, we never dreamed that horror could come. We never dreamed that relational backstab could happen. We never dreamed, fill in the blank. I will be the same. When your hair changes colors, I will bear you. The idol you carry won't bear you, you bear it. I will bear you. Even when you reach that point that your own legs cannot bear the weight of your body, even when you reach that point with gray hair that your own society and culture will not bear you either, I will bear you. I will uphold you. I will carry you safely home. He says, I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. Now turn with me right here at the end, just to the next. I won't read all the verses. But verses 5-7, he says, understand this is true. So why do you compare me to the false gods of this world? Why do you play with your allegiance? Why do you flirt with worshiping the things of this world? Verse 8, rest assured, recall it to mind. Remember these things. Remember, verse 11, truly I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. So here's where he says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion. Here is the reality, church family. Our God is a great and mighty and vast and powerful God. He is a good and loving and faithful and true and upright and personal and caring God. Yet it is easy to be stubborn and forget those truths. And the reality is our God, here he applies all those aspects of his character and says to his people, I am providentially working to bring you back. Well, that's our past, not our future. But he also says something in here that is our future. That what he is ultimately working to is bigger than getting the Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem to restore the temple. That what he is actually working for is so great that the peoples of the world will come and offer their greatness and goodness in worship. And ultimately, what is it he's working for? What is it he has decreed that will come to pass? What is the invitation that has gone forth to the ends of the world? Come, turn, be saved. Because there comes the day when every knee really is going to bow and every tongue really is going to confess. It's not a possibility. It's not a pipe dream. It's not what we're working towards. It is what God is working towards. And God's work never fails. You and I are graciously a part of a wondrous mission of God for such a time as this. Now, I'm choosing to focus as we come to the very end on one specific aspect. I've tried throughout our time tonight to apply this more on a personal level to things we face. But I want you to understand all of this applies corporately to things we face as a church. And as a church, we, for such a time as this, have been brought together by God to be a part of His work, of making disciples. Churches die because they worship the idols of their own personal traditions, of their own personal events, of the music they like, of the room setups they want, of the seats they want, of this, of that. We can take all sorts of things that can absolutely be about God, but turn them into idols for ourselves. And those churches die. Either literally Or maybe there's still people flooding in through the gates, but there is not the life of the Spirit there. But the churches that stay locked on loving the one true God of creation and history, who is sovereignly working right now, not to create things for our personal preference and pleasure, but to work in us and through us for His glory to make disciples, we must stay locked on that, and that must drive the mission we live and move and breathe as a church. I don't know what all God is up to. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I was surprised. Did you know the big news about Pflugerville? Pflugerville was listed in this latest survey as the number 15 best city to live in America. I don't know how many cities are in America, but I can name at least a couple hundred in Texas. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I do know what God is doing around us and wants to do through us as a church. And in the midst of our wilderness, we forget in the book of Ruth, Ruth lost everything too. Naomi lost it all, and we see her grief. Ruth lost it all too. Yet in the midst of Ruth's grief, and we don't know how she grieved, doesn't say, it's not the focus, but in the midst of her grief, she also walked in the loving kindness of God and went out to the field. She didn't know what tomorrow held. She didn't go because she knew Boaz would be there and it would all. She just went doing the next faithful, loving, right thing. And if you and I understand all that we've just walked through and encapsulated here in Isaiah 40 through 46, at minimum, it should lead each one of us and should lead us as a congregation to, regardless of where we find ourselves, to go out driven, knowing that we follow a God who is providentially at work. He is the Lord over creation. He is the Lord over history. He is good. And if we will walk and follow Him in the next faithful, loving kindness thing, we will get to the end and we will discover that not only are we not disappointed, but it is greater than our most clear, wildest imagining while we walk this earth. May that if we all grasp that, what it produces from the depths of our soul, even amidst the drought of the wilderness, is a hallelujah. I hear the grandfather clock. Means it's time to pray. But may we pray with joy. We're a part of something big. And He is good. Jesus, thank You for this time tonight. I pray God, it is easy for so many reasons. Some that are obvious and we should know better. Some that aren't. Some that are sneaky. Some that are hard. It is so easy as we walk our sojourn in the wilderness of this world. It is so easy to become fearful, discouraged, and distracted, or some combination thereof. And God, first, we just praise You that when we, Your children, become any one of those, You don't give up on us, but You are faithful and true. That whether we find ourselves in the waters and fires by our own foolhardiness, or whether we find ourselves there because we followed You into it, You are still with us. You keep our head above water, and You won't let the flames do damage to us. God, sometimes what You are up to, it doesn't make sense because we can only see today with a very poor vantage from the past. We can look back and see things, but we can't fully see it all and understand it fully. We can see today, but we have no clue what tomorrow holds. But you've also made so much clear. And God, you are actively at work in and through each of our lives. And part of that work we know from the New Testament is your work to make disciples of all tongues and tribes to the ends of the earth. So, Father, as we live and move and breathe as a church, may we not grow fearful, may we not grow distracted, may we not grow despondent, but may we trust and follow you. As your sons and daughters, as individuals who bow before your throne, may we walk faithfully by your grace and power. Lord, that when one day we get before you, when you bring us home, and what we have held on to in faith, we now see with sight. That, Lord, we wouldn't see it and be sorrowful at how unrecognizable it is because we either so doubted or were so distracted by the things in this world. But Lord, may we see it, may we rejoice, because it's exactly as you told us it would be, except now that we see it, we realize it is infinitely greater than we could ever imagine. Lord, that when each one of us crosses the finish line, by your grace, we would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And when you hand us that victor's wreath, with joy, we could bow right down and set it at your feet, because it is by your grace we have arrived safely home. May our lives be marked, God, by the truths you have laid out in this passage, and not by the back and forth capitulation to idolatry that seemed to mark the people you originally wrote this passage to. Lord, thank you for my church family. Thank you for the work you have done in each of our lives. Thank you for the work you are doing. May you be glorified. May you be honored. Holy Spirit, may you ever shake our walls. May you fill us with boldness. May you open doors. May the lost come to faith. May the saved get discipled. May we follow you to the end faithfully, for you are worthy. And Jesus, we rejoice because you are coming soon. It's in your name I pray. Amen.